Our sermon is based upon a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul's final words to the Christians at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we were glad when we are weak and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord and ask His blessing upon our worship. Beloved, I hope you do not take it ill of me to say that I greatly look forward to leaving Harrison. First, because I believe, as you well know, that the Lord has clearly directed my way elsewhere, and I trust that you share with me the sentiment that we never want to be anywhere where we believe the Lord does not want us to be. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, I look forward to leaving you because I believe it is for your spiritual welfare that I do. I say this in light of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, where Paul, the great apostle himself, writes that he planted and Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. That is, he is the one who gives any growth. I have had the privilege of planting for 5 years now, and it's evident to me that a man of different gifts and a different character and a different person altogether needs to water. And still, we should all pray, no matter who is in this pulpit or if no one is in this pulpit, that the Lord would indeed give the increase, for that is absolutely essential and indispensable. Amen. On the other hand, I think you can understand it's going to be very difficult for my family and me to leave. You are, in a very real sense, family to us, in the greatest sense of the word. Through all the ups and downs that we have shared together, by the grace of God and the bands that He lays between His people, I am sure that you will agree that there are ties between us that can never be severed by distance or circumstance. Amen. Ties that even eternity itself cannot sever. Ties which we praise the Lord for. Amen. And I suppose it's reasons like these why the Word of God never uses the word goodbye. God's Word does speak about times when the people of God have to part one from another. Sometimes those partings are grievous. You think about the division between Paul and Barnabas over whether or not to take John Mark with them, give him, as it were, a second chance on their missionary journeys. But then there's other kinds of partings in Scripture, such as in Acts chapter 20, where Paul gathered together, for example, the elders of Ephesus, knowing that they would never see him again, and praying with them and conversing with them about the Lord and about the dangers that would be facing them in the months to come. Well, I'm very thankful, beloved, that we don't have to part on the same kind of terms that Paul and Barnabas did at that time. And we, of course, God sparing us all, hope to visit you from time to time and to be ministered to us by you and minister to you in God's name. But this afternoon, I would like to speak for this last time as your pastor, really thanking God for the privilege of having been your pastor, about a particularly rich expression that we as believers ought to always use rather than goodbye. And that word is the word we find in our text, 2 Corinthians 13:11, the word farewell. Beloved, I have to say that I have thought and prayed and prayed and thought what to use as a text for this sermon. And my mind kept coming back to the very last sermon that I preached to the congregation in New Jersey when I bade them farewell. But as you can imagine, I couldn't possibly use the same sermon because it's an entirely different circumstance then as now. So, for the second time, hopefully this time God's Word will be applied in a particular way to this setting in a unique way. Our text, 2 Corinthians 13:11, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." The theme, very simply, is farewell. We find in the beginning of this text a parting command. In the second place, four parting exhortations. And finally, a parting promise. Now, you could just about imagine, and I believe we've talked about this a few times before, that Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth was a particularly interesting one. Corinth was, to the apostle, something akin to a troubled child, a child that gives a little more than ordinary difficulty for the parents. Some children, to put it positively, make it a little more challenging to love them than other children do. So perhaps it's not surprising that even here in the last chapter, you may have noticed that as we are reading together, there are still warnings, there are still exhortations, there's even rebuke in the last, as it were, sentences of his final epistle to them. If you look at verse 2, for example, verse 5, to show what I'm speaking of. He even hints in verse 10 that it's probably better that he's writing to them than if he had been there in person, because he was concerned that had he been there in person and actually seen the condition of the church still after addressing them in that first letter and perhaps by others, he would have been even sharper than he was by letter. And yet, despite all this, or maybe we could say in light of all this, the apostle never failed to recognize them, to continue loving them as the saints of God and to the very end. In other words, it wasn't possible for them to sin themselves out of his love. So he continues to hope, and he continues to pray, and he continues to write. And he does so for their growth in holiness, in their boldness in the gospel. To put another way, he never gives up on this church. He encourages them time and again to press toward the mark of the high calling of Christ-likeness. And so now, toward the very end of the letter, as he's realizing this may be his final words to them, he wants to encourage them one more time. And he does so in the words of our text this afternoon, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of a good comfort, be of one mind, and live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Paul begins with the words, finally, brethren, farewell. The word finally, of course, tells us that he was very aware that this was probably his last communication with them. At least in the foreseen future, he hints that perhaps he might see them still, but there was nothing certain about what he says concerning that. And so now he's coming to the end of his epistle. He's about to stop writing and send them what he has written. And what's interesting, the Greek expression introduces our text, the word finally. It could well mean finally as in the very last thing, but it also could be actually translated, this is the winding down, this is the summary, this is the last item in a series of items that I want to say to you. And then the word brethren, you'll notice. He declares that he not only loved these Christians, but Paul actually associates and esteems them as brethren and sisters in Christ. Here is an apostle reading, writing by the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't do so in a condescending manner. He addresses them truly in the name of the Lord. He brings them absolutely the Word of God, but he doesn't stand above them. And at the end of the letter, it's as it were, he sits down beside them and expresses that sentiment with the word, brethren. I do hope and pray that that is exactly how we feel together and how you will be toward your new minister when he arrives. There is, according to Scripture, a certain respect that's afforded to office bearers, also the elders and deacons, which is totally understandable. But also, not only do we bring the Word of God, but you certainly realize at this stage of things that we are together in our struggles to be holy. That the sins that you struggle with are the sins that we struggle with. The joys that you have in the Lord are the joys that we have in the Lord. That we are truly on the same level when it comes to these things. And that we struggle not above you, we do not struggle less than you, but we struggle beside you. Amen. And hopefully that helps us, recognizing that, to minister one to the other in a more honest way. At no time, may I caution you, are you to think more highly of an office bearer than you ought to think. Respect them for their office, yes, but realize that we are all mere men, that we all are fallible, that we all need the prayers of God's people. We need the same Savior and the same grace that you need, and therefore we are, as Paul says here, brethren. Now the word farewell. The word farewell, of course, boys and girls, in the English, we call that a compound word, right? It's two words put together into one, fair and well. Now the word fair in this sense is a bit of out of use today. We don't say that very much. The equivalent of what Paul is saying in the English might be, I hope you do well. I hope things go well. I hope you might prosper. And of course, when you look at the context, Paul's talking about spiritually. I hope you do well spiritually. But the fact of the matter is, the Greek expression, if you had to draw two circles, is a bit broader in its scope of meaning than the English word. The expression could just as well have been translated, as it is in other places in the New Testament, rejoice or be glad. It's a word that was commonly used in those days as a greeting when you first met someone and as a parting farewell word. And so it is wise and certainly justified that the translators use the word fare thee well or the abbreviated farewell here. A definite sense of taking leave of someone, of departing from someone, of parting from someone. And certainly Paul felt that now. But beloved, I hope that we realize, and I just want to take a moment and have you think about this. I want us to appreciate this word more than perhaps we do. When you think about it, the word farewell is actually a beautiful expression in the mouth of a believer. And why do I say that? Because as believers, this is not a wish. This isn't, well, I hope you do well. What a blessing it is to be able to part company one from another, knowing that it shall be well. Knowing that according to the scriptures, the Lord will make it well for all his people. So that even though there may be troubles and afflictions and losses and sorrows in all of our lives in the coming days and years, we can say with the utmost confidence, it shall be well. You will fare well.
Amen.
And so to say that to someone who's a believer is something full of that same kind of certainty that we have when we talk about the Christian hope. It's not the I hope so kind of hope, but it's that hope that's grounded in the Word of God and the promises of God, in the person of God Himself. So we may say farewell to each other assured that we will fare well, thanks be to God. But what a blessing that the Lord of languages allowed this idiom, this figure of speech, to be in the imperative. In other words, this is not a wish, it is a command. And that's why we say a parting command. Basically, it's saying, do farewell. May I translate that into something like that? Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, be who you are. When we say farewell, when we say do farewell, we are basically saying be who God made you to be by His grace. Live as a Christian. Live with a sense of awe and humility and privilege to actually be called by God Himself, His sons and His daughters. To actually be children. Now, in real time, kings and queens, daughters of the King of Kings, heirs of eternal glory. And that's why farewell in the Christian sense is an expression, indeed, full of gladness when we apprehend it by faith. Be glad. Walk with the gladness, yes, and the dignity of being a Christian. Of being, by the grace of God, kings and priests unto the Lord our God. Not something you become in the future, but something that God has made you now in and through Jesus Christ. Go forth, fare well, and do so in the joy of the Lord our God. Now from that fountainhead of blessing and promise and command comes four exhortations. It's as though Paul would say, and here's what faring well is to look like in the Corinthian church and in ours. And that's our second thought, four parting exhortations. Paul ends this letter with very specific instructions. In other words, it's as if he's saying, I desire your spiritual prosperity. And here's my prayer, very specifically, as expressed by my exhortation to you. Here are the things I want you to be. In the first place, he says, be prepared. perfect. Now, it might seem at first glance that this expression, be perfect, is kind of general, something like farewell. But in fact, the apostle is saying here something very specific. In fact, it's fascinating. If you had looked at the history of this word as it was used in common language in those days, this would be a word that you would use to describe the mending of fishing nets. In other words, I want you to be restored. I want you to be whole. I want you to be strong and useful. Now, we can be fairly certain that Paul wasn't thinking exactly of that in this situation, but he's thinking something analogous to it. What he's saying to the Corinthian Christians, I exhort that you do all in your ability, looking to the Lord to be useful, to fulfill the calling God has created you to fulfill. And that is to bear His image. I mean, boys and girls, think about the fishing nets again. If I'm a fisherman, I've got these big nets that I stretch between two boats. If those nets have all kinds of holes in them, the fish come up to the net and they swim right through. You're not going to catch a lot of fish when the fish are swimming through the holes in the net. It's not useful for what it was made for. But if you mend those nets, and if you work on those nets, and if you sew up the holes, and then you use it, well, then it's fit for the thing that it was created to do. That's the sense. When Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, be perfect, he's not saying you have to make no mistakes, you can never sin again. He's saying, I want you to be what God called you to be. I want you to bear God's image in the specific way He made you. And obviously, we're not all the same that way, are we? We have different callings, we have different spheres of influence, we have different gifts or lack of gifts. That doesn't matter. What does matter is Paul is saying, I am saying, God is saying to you this afternoon, as we leave one another, be not just a Christian, but be the specific Christian with the specific gifts in the specific spheres of influence that God has placed you in. I want you to be thoroughly completed, ready, equipped, prepared, trained. And that's my first parting exhortation to you. Be perfect. Now, I know that all of us need a great deal more of sanctification. But I exhort you in the name of the Lord, be thoroughly furnished by the Lord for the Lord. Be vessels fit for the Master's use, and pray that we may be the same. Let me just give a little editorial note on that, in light of that command. Some of us, I think, fear perhaps the diverse nature of our church family. The thought crosses our mind, how can people of such different interests, backgrounds, who knows what other differences come to your mind, how can a church like that stay together? How can we remain united? Well, beloved, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, as I know so many of you do, love Him in sincerity. If you're on your knees praying to Him, to the same Christ, and praying throughout the day to be kept by Him and helped by Him and strengthened by Him and given wisdom by Him, if you're praying for one another to Him, you're not going to be disunited. You're going to be united by that tie which binds us. You'll not lack what's needed to prosper together, regardless of the variety of lifestyles and differences of all kinds. Please understand that if rightly used, you're dealing with the differences in God's way will actually strengthen the church, not weaken the church. If you're going to insist that the church has to be homogeneous in every way, and you keep on and keep on insisting on that, you're actually going to drive the church apart. in a misguided attempt to do only what the Lord can do. You cannot force a church to be one. We have to ask the Lord to do that, and we have to do what we can to promote that. Be perfect as incomplete. And let me just add a biblical principle and illustration that Paul himself uses. You remember how Paul talks about the body of Christ, right? And it's several members. And he used that example specifically for the church at Corinth. And why? Because Christians were honoring this one and that one according to the gifts that they had or didn't have. You remember the opening chapters. I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. Well, Paul's solution to that kind of disunity was not, okay, everybody for Paul, go into that corner. Oh, you're for Peter, you group over there. The ones for Apollos, you come up front here. The ones for Christ, we have a separate room for you. That was not the solution that Paul proposed on account of their differences. What he did tell them, stand shoulder to shoulder and don't despise the differences, but embrace them. Just like, and you remember how he used his example, the eye not saying to the foot, you're not an eye, I have no need of you. Or the hand, or the head, or so many other members of the body, which are quite diverse in their abilities, in their strength, in their beauty, one from the other. But Paul says it is precisely the Lord who takes all these diverse parts that on their own could never survive, puts them together, and makes a body of them. So we're trying to make the whole church an eye, or the whole church a foot, because we're an eye or we're a foot. You'll have no body. You'll have a disaster. Paul says, no. I want you to use the diversity wisely, understandingly, knowing that it's the Lord who made that diversity what it is. And diversity is challenging. There's no question about it. It's so easy to have a church with lots of rules and regulations and to have everybody marching exactly in the same step and to exclude people who are different, but it's not the Christian church that we find in the Scriptures. God knows it's difficult. God knows it's a struggle. God gives us these challenges to test the graces that we find for us in Christ. And I think if we just think about it for a minute, if we are so privileged to be a recipient of the sovereign grace of God, the least that we can do is to seek to improve those graces as we exercise them one toward the other. One of the reasons I accepted the call to Burgessville is I really think that there are other parts of the body that are equipped and designed to not just maintain the church here, but to move the church in the direction where the Lord is. And I rejoice, I really do, in anticipating God sending the man that he is with the gifts and the character and all that my dear brother has. And I must honestly say that I love you too much to want to see your spiritual progress impeded by not having the advantage of someone like that. And honestly, not only are you delivered of my weaknesses, but so is the Church of God, because in God's wisdom, I'm going to a church where hopefully my weaknesses will be minimally used, and where the few gifts God's given me can be used to greater improvement. And so let us be thankful in the Lord's orchestration in our lives personally, in the homes in which you grew up, the parents that you have, the setting in which He's placed you, the church in which He's brought you, the Word of God under which you've sat, and recognize that at the end of the day, we don't make bodies, we don't make members, the Lord has it all in His hands. Secondly, the second exhortation, he says, be of good comfort. I must say, I am very thankful, and I hope you don't mind that I'm speaking a little more personally than I normally do. I think, God helping me, that's important to do at a time like this. I'm very thankful, honestly, with the level of spiritual maturity that several of you, by God's wonderful grace, have attained. I was thinking of the example of the training wheels, you know, when we're little and we're learning how to bike. And what an exciting moment when the training wheels have come off and we're, you know, riding the bike on our own. And when we do take off those training wheels, just like fathers kind of keep an eye or mothers keep an eye on that bike as it is going along a bit wobbly, our Heavenly Father also watches as we grow in Christian maturity, as we try to do His will and sometimes begin to wobble this way and that way. Let's be thankful for the growth that we have seen. And it's really a double blessing when there's spiritual maturity. Not only are you benefited yourself by an increased level of spiritual maturity, but all those around you are as well. You have an influence like leaven, a sanctifying influence on others. But secondly, spiritual maturity, interestingly enough, it frees us to a large extent from a preoccupation with ourselves. It gives us the freedom to serve other people. It gives us more ability to focus on the Lord's glory and not so much about my own situation. Well, let's continue to pray for that. But what Paul talks about here is something slightly different. He says, be of good comfort. That doesn't just mean be comforted yourself, although it includes that. But also, as he writes elsewhere, we want to use the comfort that God comforted us in order to comfort others who are in like tribulation. So being of good comfort includes being a comforter from others. Honestly, I don't think God ever resolves difficulties in a believer's life without a further purpose. He never brings us through a trial without a distant or near opportunity to serve others in similar circumstances. We are going through this training process in an ongoing way, and we must not keep the benefit of what we learn, even in our afflictions, to ourselves. We must look out and pray for opportunities to use the hard lessons, to use the going to Christ and the finding what we need in Him to comfort others, and not just others in the church, but others beyond our church circle. Because really, congregation, it's no secret, our society, our culture, our towns are so in need of the kind of comfort that only Christ can give. I know we live in the Bible Belt region. I know there's lots of churches and a lot of people who confess Christ, but you know and I know that things are not what they need to be. Not in our lives, not in our church, not in the churches around us. And so we need to be comforters in the best sense of the word.
Amen.
Be like a Barnabas, whom Scripture calls a son of consolation. And don't neglect the comfort of your own soul. I think sometimes we can be so service-oriented that we begin to not tend to our own field, not take care of our own spiritual acre, as it was. And that's also a danger to be careful for. And there are still a number of opportunities that need to be taken advantage of also in this area, being a comforter. There are believers who are still not feeling a great deal of comfort in their faith, who still struggle with issues of assurance, believers who do not feel connected to other believers, also here in the church family, who feel almost like strangers among friends. That should not be. Not if someone is truly seeking the Lord and trying to live according to God's word. They may be mistaken in some other way of thinking or way of living, but we all have those areas. Some are just more pronounced and more obvious than others. But as we heard this morning, we are to love as Christ loved. And that doesn't mean with respect to the worthiness of someone else. It means to the betterment of someone else.
Amen.
And so to be a comfort to others, even others with whom we may not agree, who might think are out of the way in one or another area of God's Word. Be of comfort. Third, he says, be of one mind. This is an area, I think, that needs attention and improvement in our church family. First of all, you may have noticed the word Christian in our church name and the name Reformed in our church name. I think there might be some who don't like the word Reformed because it sounds rather exclusive or offish or a kind of a club or a group or maybe worse than that. But it's my prayer and hope that someday the name Reformed and the name Christian would be synonymous. That we really see them as one of the same thing. Amen. That it really represents the faith of our fathers delivered to us by the saints. And it's going to be hard. There's no question about it. It's going to be hard to maintain and to promote a Reformed Christianist perspective here. Why? Because we live in a country that prides itself on independence. And in that country, we live in a state and in a section of a state that exists almost for its catering to people's sense of independence. And what Christian means and what Reformed means is anything but independence. It means dependence. Dependence upon the Lord, dependence upon His Word, dependence upon the past, dependence upon church history, dependence upon our fathers and their teachings. People think nothing of or even pride themselves of not being of one mind. And that's going to make it hard for you. Doubly hard for you to be of one mind and to bring others into one mind. I exhort you to hold fast to historic Christian faith. Amen. To not deviate from it unless you have a very good scriptural reason backed by the church of all ages to do so. Paul says, be of one mind. Elsewhere, he says, be of one faith. But secondly, we will actually retard the process of being of one mind if we are better talkers than we are listeners. Now, I think if someone wants to pin a glaring fault on me, it's perhaps that I sometimes listen too much. That I really want to understand where people are coming from. And that can be a weakness. I totally recognize and own that. But one thing for sure is true. I have striven as best as I believe I can to understand all of you, to listen to what you have to say, to enter into the things you wrestle with, and to try to work through those things with you as opportunity arises. I'm certain, as I stand here today, that I don't understand all of you as much as I could or should. But it wasn't because of a lack of effort. But one of the reasons we need to be good listeners and hear this well is because pride lurks right below the surface in every single one of us.
Amen.
And if you actually think about it, what does pride say? We know. So instead of really listening to someone else and maybe learning from someone else, I don't really need to listen is the language of pride. I just need to hear what they're saying so I can prepare my next retort, my next response, and then maybe when I respond to them, they'll finally stop talking. It's of the utmost importance that we really, really learn to understand that disagreement does not automatically mean disunity. Unity in the essentials. Liberty in the non-essentials. Now, clearly, for centuries across nations. Essentials have been agreed upon by the church, and those agreements we call doctrinal standards. Know, young people, what are in the doctrinal standards. Know why we believe what we do, and be extremely careful to deviate from them unless you know for sure that the Word of God directs you to do that. But then on the other hand, when we talk about non-confessional matters, non-essentials, we need to be equally careful. Some people have the idea that non-essentials means you do whatever you please, you hold whatever belief you want, if it's not placed in the standards. But Paul warns us, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. And he says, let all your things be done with charity. So if my liberty, Paul says, is going to cause a brother or sister to stumble, because it's a non-essential, I can forego it. And I should, for the benefit of my brother. Now, I don't know about you, I've thought about this a long, long time. It keeps coming up in my mind every now and then. I think at one time or another, every believer has wished for this comprehensive rule book. That God, instead of the way He gave us the Scriptures, just give us the bullet points. Here's how you do everything. Here's how we believe everything. Instant unity. Anybody who deviates is clearly out of the way, and yet God didn't do that. And why didn't He do that? Did you ever wonder why He didn't do that? I mean, the Old Testament case law and the punishments, everything is spelled out in great detail. And in the New Testament, He leaves all these apparent loose ends. And they tend to divide. But beloved, it's not that hard to understand what God is doing. When your children, if you have children, were little, how did you bring them up? Did you say, now let's see, Sonny, you may or may not care to eat today. And if you'd like to go to bed at 10 o'clock, that'd be fine. I'd like you to be at 8 o'clock. But you decide at the ripe old age of 5. No, we didn't do that. We trained our children by teaching them what is right, by giving them very precise and clear and concrete directives. And as time goes on, our children mature. And what do we do then? Well, if we're wise, we begin to have them make more decisions and have them apply the teachings that we gave them to the variety of situations and choices they face. And in that process, they mature. If they're always going to be living by precepts and rules and regulations every step of the way and never have to apply principles themselves, when they do get on their own, they don't know where to begin. And what did God do with His church? In the Old Testament, you have line upon line, precept upon precept, the church in its infancy. God was giving guidelines. God was setting up parameters. God was getting His little child, the church, to think as He thinks. But then in the New Testament, we see less and less precepts, more and more principles. Not that the precepts disappear, not that the Old Testament has no value anymore. Quite the contrary. But what's expected of the New Testament Christian, what's expected of us today, is the hard work of applying the scriptural foundation to each situation in life. God did not give us a detailed manual for everything. He gave us the Word of God, which sets forth broad principles, specific prohibitions and precepts, but not over everything in life. And we have the difficult and often messy task to apply those principles to everyday situations in a regular way. That's not a sign of disunity or chaos or a church left to itself. That, I submit, is God's way of maturing His people. And maturing them specifically in what? Peter says, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Remember some time ago we talked about process versus product. Could it be that we would like to see the church exactly this way? a finished product with all the principles ironed out, everyone on the same page, everything in agreement. Maybe what God is looking at is slightly different. How do you deal with people who are different than you are? How do you arrive at unity in the faith? How do you deal with people with whom you disagree? How do you exercise patience if you don't need to be patient? How do you exercise love if nobody's disagreeable? Maybe God's agenda is slightly different than ours. The last exhortation is live in peace. In 1 Corinthians 13, the apostle showed us how vital Christian love really is. It lies at the center of God's relationship with us. It lies at the center of our relationship one with another. We heard this morning that Christian charity is the distinguishing mark of a disciple of the Lord Jesus. We may be ever so correct in doctrinal matters, ever so precise in our dealings when it comes to personal sanctification. We may be ever so gifted in spiritual things. But without charity, we are nothing. Amen. A godly church, and let me say this with emphasis, a godly church is not a church in which everything matters. It's not a church in which nothing matters. A godly church is a church in which love reigns. Amen. Because where love reigns, peace reigns. And where peace reigns, God dwells. You don't get peace by forcing unity. You get unity by promoting peace, by promoting the love of God through Christ Jesus in the gospel. If you truly love the Lord first and foremost, if you have an abiding desire to live for Him and a love for one another, differences notwithstanding, not a grudging love, not a love of necessity, but a hearty, fervent love, you will know peace. Live in peace, the apostle says. Now, he's not talking about the peace that the false prophets promoted, peace, peace, when there is no peace. He's not talking about the false peace of ecumenicism in the wrong way, where you just forget about doctrinal matters, forget about specifics in the Word of God, just all kind of get along and agree to basically very little. What is the peace that we have? The Scripture is very clear. Ephesians 2:14, "For He," that is Jesus, "is our peace." He hath made both, Jew and Gentile, being referred to there, one. He broke down the middle wall of partition between us. Beloved, if God could break down the ancient wall between Jew and Gentile, place them together, make them one in Christ, there's no division that can't be broached. If we love Christ more, if we speak of Him more to one another, we will inadvertently love one another more, and we will know peace. And there's no other peace that can substitute for peace with God and peace with each other through Christ. So in this respect, as I leave you as your pastor, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Not with each other, not with your parents, not with your children, not with your friend, not with a brother or sister in the Lord inside the church family, or with someone outside the church family, not with anyone. Romans 14:19, let us therefore follow after things which make peace, and things wherewith we may edify one another. And specifically in the church, Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, to show that these four exhortations are not just like icing on the cake, it would be nice if these things were so, the apostle by the Holy Spirit ends this passage with a promise for our encouragement and a promise on which to plead. And we'll sing first 2:32 before considering what that parting promise is. 232, we'll sing Paul's stanzas. O Lord, to us thy mercy show, and thy salvation now bestow. We wait to hear what God will say. Peace to his people he will speak, and to his saints, but let them seek no more in folly's path to tread. 232, Paul's stanzas. The final words in our text end, the God of love and peace shall be with you. This isn't a wish, this isn't even a prayer, it is a promise. He told them what they should be. He encourages them with what God will do. And you'll notice that he doesn't say the loving God and the God of peace in the sense that he's like that. These aren't just adjectives describing God. This is who God is. These are the attributes of God. In other words, he is the fountain from which the love that we need and the peace that we seek flows. Amen. He's the source. And so the apostle leads us to the Lord. He exhorts us to do in the first part of the text what God by promise will give us in the latter part of these verses. And it's everything. When he says the God of love and of peace shall be with you, that's all we need to know. That's all we need to have. That's all that makes the difference between an utterly dead church and a living church. That the God of peace and love is here. And here is a promise. He shall be with you. And again, think of the context. He's speaking this to a church that had as many problems as any church, probably any of us have ever known. A diverse number of problems and serious problems of many kinds. And yet Paul doesn't hesitate to say with certainty, if God's people are there, God is in their midst. And he doesn't just say he is with you. He says he shall be with you. And that is certainly my prayer and my promise to plead upon for you. I cannot think of anything that we need more than this. That the God of peace and love, and here God says, I will do it. Now, obviously, Paul is not here thinking about the fact that God is everywhere present. He will be there specifically for his church. And he will be there in these attributes in a most conspicuous way. And I would suggest we take this promise along. And we plead this promise in our prayer. Lord, thou hast said, right here on this page, that you will be with us. Make good on your promise, Lord, in this place. So yes, let us be patient. Let us be faithful, one toward another, humble, persist in love. Let us be, as much as the grace of God allows, these very attributes, one toward another. But let's not forget this promise. If the God of peace and of love is for us, who can be against us? If God be with us, then we don't walk alone.
Amen.
By seeking together the Lord of love and peace, one can only imagine what can be the result in the midst of the church family.
Amen.
This is a promise we want to believe in. It's a promise we want to pray. It's a promise we want to follow with attempts to do everything we can in a human way to make room for it. I want to take a moment before we close to say some personal words to you, beloved congregation. And I pray that what is said may be pleasing in his sight, and if anything is said amiss, washed in his blood. First, I'd like to address our youngest children, our little ones here. I'm sorry that our times together were relatively brief. I'm thinking especially of our little walks together and our talks together between church services as we went to different places and saw different things. And we learned a little bit about the Lord and about His ways in these different places. And I want you to forget what we learned today as we walked to that abandoned house and realize how many people are in need out there in the world around us. And we are so blessed by comparison. Young children, don't forget the lessons we learned at the fire station and at the police station and at several other places that we kind of visited together, and the lessons that we learned there about the Lord and from each other. And boys and girls, do not seek after the world. Start from when you're really, really little to seek the Lord, to trust in Him, to pray to Him, to believe in Him, and you will never be sorry that you did so. Look to the Lord Jesus, dear children. To the young people, now, I've gotten to know some of you more and some of you not as well. And I am sorry that we didn't connect more than we have. And it's not really your fault. It is more my fault than yours. I do pray that, and I do believe that you will find a good friend in your new pastor. I think one of his great gifts, although he would never say it, is connecting with young people and seeking you out. And so give him opportunities to do that and enjoy his company and fellowship. Both him and his wife are very blessed in this way. I will say, young people, I am extremely encouraged by most of you, if not all of you. The Lord has really done great things among you as a group in our church. And I don't think it's wrong to acknowledge the Lord and to thank Him for that. And it's been a pleasure and a privilege to see one after another of you not only come to faith, but grow in faith as time goes on. And I must say it's been very encouraging. I want you to strive to continue to acquire knowledge. But I want you to strive even more to acquire love and charity. Because as Paul warns us, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The two together are a mighty combination. But you need to have that love. Do continue to strive for more and more beautiful lives in holiness. And may I also say to our young friends, I would like you to be kind and to be thoughtful concerning the older generation. I don't think you realize sometimes that you grew up with privileges that many of us never knew until later years in our life. We tend to lag behind you in many ways, and you need to have patience with us, and you need to encourage us, and you need to help us to come along many times in situations where we may not be what we're supposed to be. So be an asset. Don't just receive, but give. And be a building force, both by prayer and action, to the church family here. To the young families among us, may I say, resist busyness with all your heart. Now, I'm not saying, of course, to be lazy, but I think you know what I mean. We can become so buried in our lawful pursuits to the detriment of our relationship with the Lord, to the detriment of our relationship with our spouses, with our children, and with other believers. I must say I am encouraged that so many of you are taking your calling as spouses and as parents seriously, that you are seeking to bring up your families in the fear of God. But we need to work harder still at the fabric of our greater family, our larger family, the church family, be strengthened. That despite all obstacles, we might labor and pray, despite the busyness of our lives and our homes, to reach out to one another, to stay connected, and to work for the betterment of all of God's people here. To my fellow office bearers, both past and present, first of all, I must say thank you for bearing with me. I have not invested in you nearly as much as I had hoped I would have. We have not always agreed on every issue. But I am very thankful to God that we have not been disagreeable with each other, that we've been able to discuss and debate things in brotherly love, and that almost every time again, God has brought us in time to unity of mind. Brotherly love, dear brothers, is something we must never, ever take for granted, not in the congregation and not as office bearers. You have no idea what a precious gift that is and how rare that can be in church circles. So thank God every opportunity you have, every meeting that you have, there where you see brotherly love continue. Be servant leaders of the congregation and endeavor to live out those several exhortations that the Lord leaves on record for us. It goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway, we cannot bring people to repentance. We can only lead them to repentance. God, according to 2 Timothy 2:25, has to give repentance to sinners. We point them in the right direction. We use the means God gave us to move them along, to encourage them in the right direction. But there comes a point where we must be on our knees and the Lord must bring it all the way through. And I would also say this to my office-bearing brethren. God has entrusted to us nothing less than the care of His own bride, the church. We need to handle His bride with great care. We must not be hasty in any of our dealings. We must lead firmly, but with love. Now, I am not even going to try, nor would I be able, to name all the persons that I would like to thank on behalf of the church for the functioning of the church, the heating and air, the musical accompaniment, the countless other things that are done, known and unknown, that contribute to how the church has been. Let me just say this, Hebrews 6, verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And finally, I want to just say a personal word of thanks on behalf of myself and our entire family. You have been very kind to us. You have loved us. You have borne with me and with our family. And it's nothing short of astonishing how well received we have been. And despite the flaws and the sins, you continue to love and to serve, and we are grateful for that. I can assure you that my wife and I and Elizabeth and Nathaniel will never forget you. You are truly a family to us, and it is an understatement to say it is a painful thing to imagine not being a part of you anymore as we have for the last 5 years. But brethren, we have to look higher in this moment. We must look to our Heavenly Father, who is doing all things well, who will never let His church down as they look to Him. And so let me just cite a few verses from the Psalms. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. And then from the New Testament, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, I do not say goodbye to you this afternoon, but in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I bid you farewell. God will provide for all your need through His riches in glory through Christ Jesus. And I want to close my service to you as your pastor with the desire of Paul expressed in Hebrews 13, the verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.